Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to concentrate on holy orders. Now, holy orders, by which the mission of Christ to the apostles is continued on in the church until they are no more, till the Lord comes again, it's understood that there's a threefold dimension of holy orders: diaconate, presbyterate or priesthood, and episcopacy, or the order of bishops. The word ordo in Latin, or order, it's a Roman term. And what it meant originally in the Roman Empire is that there were different classes of society, order or ordo. And so it came to mean different orders in the church. Not just holy orders, bishops, priests, deacons, but even, for example, the order of catechumens. And I think actually that sometimes the church still uses that. The order of penitents, people who are doing penance. The order of virgins, the order of widows. They used to talk about the order of married people, you know, that they were a special class, a special group, had a special function in the mystical body. However, now the word orders, if you talk about holy orders, it usually means those three: bishop, priest, deacon, okay, who are set aside by ordination. And the Catechism says ordination is reserved for that sacramental act which incorporates a man into the order of bishops, priests, or deacons, giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, they've already received the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism, like all of us, right? And in confirmation. But a certain sacred power. A sacred power to act in persona Christi. To act as an icon of Christ, a sign of Christ. To do this in memory of me. It's also sometimes called a consecration, because it's a setting apart. How? Through the laying on of hands. That's an essential gesture, and the prayer of consecration, which is somewhat structured like a preface at Mass. Now, this whole concept is not absolutely new with Christ. God set aside a priesthood in the Old Testament. First of all, he made the whole people priestly. Okay, so in Exodus 19:6, Israel is called a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. And yet the tribe of Levi was set aside for priesthood. Therefore, you read sometimes in Scripture, a Levite. What's that? He's a priest. He's a member of the tribe of Levi. We're chosen to offer sacrifice. Now, these sacrifices done by the priests of the Old Testament could not bring salvation. They were good, they were signs of the people offering their hearts to God, but they were not salvific. The New Testament, and especially in the ordination prayer, sees these priests of Levi, the priesthood of Aaron, who was a part of this, the 70 elders who were set to help Moses. These are all kind of the New Testament, or the church anyway, sees them as prefigurements of the complete priesthood of Jesus Christ. getting ready for Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't have to go into that in great detail, because remember in the beginning of this sacraments class, we talked a lot about Jesus as the mediator, Jesus as the pontiff, Jesus as the bridge, our way in his humanity to the Father, and through him, the Father giving us the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in his very nature, Jesus is a priest. Sometimes you'll hear reference to, and there's a reference to this in the ordination ceremony, that the man who's set aside to be a priest is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Why Melchizedek? Well, because Melchizedek comes out of, in the book of Genesis, he comes out of nowhere. He offers a sacrifice to Abraham, and not to him, but for him, sacrifice of bread and wine. Melchizedek is called the king priest, so he's a king and a priest, of Salem. What does Salem mean? It's the same root word, salam, shalom. He's the king and priest of peace. He offers bread and wine, interesting types, the Eucharist, food and drink, yeah. And then he disappears. We never hear from him again. See, that's been understood as kind of symbolic of the priesthood of Jesus, because Melchizedek came out of nowhere. Well, Jesus didn't come out of nowhere, but his origins, at least humanly, are kind of shadowy, aren't they? I mean, he's born of a virgin. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's not... he doesn't come into the world in the way that human beings ordinarily do. Okay. He's a king. King of the human race. The new Adam. He's a priest. The great mediator between God and man. He offers bread and wine at the Last Supper. And then he disappears. After his death, he ascends on high. And he's gone beyond our mortal sight. Right? So that in a way, like Melchizedek is seen like as a kind of like a perfect sign of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who offered the one saving sacrifice, which is made present every time the Eucharist or the Mass is celebrated. He's the one priest. All other priesthood of bishops, priests, of the priestly people, they're all sharing in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ in different ways. I think we talked about that. That the priesthood of holy orders is different essentially from the priesthood, the royal priesthood, and not just in degree. You see a really devout guy here on campus. He seems to grow. He seems to get more holy. He buys the four volumes of the breviary, starts saying it. He's always in chapel, but he's not just a church mouse. He's also very charitable and loving and serves people. Well, you might say, well, he looks like he might have a priestly vocation, but you never really know that until hands are laid on his head, because it's not just a question in a vocation of our choosing, but also it's God's choosing. We're never sure that a man has a vocation to the priesthood until he's accepted by the bishop and hands are laid on him. Okay? And so the point is that it's just not as somehow that this person becomes more and more priestly and it just kind of bubbles up within him and all of a sudden he goes past the boiling point and suddenly he's a priest. No. There is no priesthood until hands are laid. Okay? So there's a difference between the priesthood of all believers, even though it's participation in the one priesthood of Christ, and holy orders, even though it's a participation in the one priesthood of Christ. There's a difference not only in degree, but also in essence. They are two different participations in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ. Okay. So the Catechism emphasizes the baptismal priesthood and the ministerial priesthood, also called hierarchical. Hierarchy are those in holy orders, bishops, priests, deacons. Called ministerial priesthood because just as Jesus came to minister or to serve, so also the bishop serves. the priest serves, the pope serves. From the time of Gregory the Great on, popes have been called themselves the servant of the servants of God. Servus servorum Dei. Now, sometimes, though, serving may mean ruling and guiding. Like the pope serves us in telling us that women cannot be ordained priests because that's God's order, you see. He helps us try to look more deeply into masculinity and femininity and to understand the difference, maybe suggesting to us that our society is wrong about unisex. Fancy that. Maybe the New York Times is fallible. What a novel idea. So the whole point is that basically the ministerial priesthood, the priests minister to us as we minister to one another, and the bishops minister to the priest. But the one form of ministry is ruling, guiding. As parents minister to their children, they serve their children sometimes by spanking them where they're amply padded. That's a way of serving them so that they don't go lighting matches all over the house. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas says that Christ is the wellspring of all priesthood. Okay, so the Old Testament priesthood is a prefigurement of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and all New Testament priesthood and priesthood in the church is a sharing in that. And so it goes on to talk about Christ acting through the priest and the bishops. The presence of Christ in the priest and the bishops in persona Christi, I don't want to give you tons of Latin, but perhaps is an important distinction, capitis, in the person of Christ the head. In the terms of the deacon, he acts in persona Christi, not so much in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ as head, but precisely in terms of minister or in terms of servant. The deacon really echoes Christ as washing the feet of the 12, humbling himself in front of them, so that the deacon has this special role of serving. And the Acts of, we'll talk about that. And the Acts of the Apostles, especially seen in terms of serving the table, that is actually real food. But then later on, that was understood as serving the altar, the Lord's table. We'll develop that, talk about that. Okay. So that the precise sharing of bishop and priest in holy orders is a bit different than the precise sharing of the deacon in holy orders. Now, Christ is present, the Catechism says, in weak clergy, sinful clergy, dominating. Some clergy are very dominating. They won't let the laity have their rightful say, you know. I remember once a superior I had who said, of course the Dominican order is a democracy. I speak and everybody obeys. Well, I'm not quite sure that's what St. Dominic had in mind. Anyway, so sometimes the clergy dominate, you know. Sometimes they're wrong. Sometimes you'll hear a teaching that doesn't sound quite right, for example. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit's power works through them. We talked a lot about that, didn't we? That as long as they intend to do what the church does, and as long as they do it according to the mind of the church, even to some degree if there's some misunderstanding, even if there might be even a heretical notion or something like that, even if they're living in sin, nonetheless, God loves his people so much to even work through clergy who are sinful or clergy who are wrong. They act in the name of the whole church, especially at Mass. Okay, so, you know, it's not, in a sense, just kind of doing what Father wants to do, but there are legitimate options. But Father is a servant of Christ and a servant of the church. And so that basically he represents the church, not in the same way as the consecrated virgin does, okay, but rather he is representing Christ in the church. And this is This is Christ's will. Consequently, his teaching should be that of Christ. His celebrating the sacraments should be that of Christ. And the church is the body of Christ. Okay. Now, there are three grades of priesthood. We've already talked about this. Bishop and priest and the diaconate. And yet all are ordained in holy orders. St. Ignatius of Antioch says, let everyone revere the deacons as Jesus Christ, the bishop as the image of the Father, and the presbyterate, the priest, as a senate and assembly of the apostles. Well, that's a little different than we're used to looking at it, but Ignatius saw the bishop somehow kind of like our Father in God, overseeing it all, the priest, the presbyterate, as the apostles, and the deacons as Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's talk about bishops. The bishop, according to Lumen Gentium, has a pride of place. His succession, the succession of the bishops, goes all the way back to the beginning, and Lumen Gentium calls them bearers of the apostolic seed, so that they are the ones primarily who carry on apostolic succession. Priests do in a way, but priests are like extensions of the bishop. Many of you commented on when you went to the Eastern Liturgy that Father Magulik heavily emphasized the fact that he really is only an extension of the bishop. You don't really hear perhaps too many Latin Rite pastors saying that, but nonetheless, he's bearing the authentic patristic tradition when he says that. So that consequently, the understanding is that Christ empowered the apostles with a special outpouring of the Spirit, and they passed their spiritual gifts on to their co-workers. In the letters of Paul, he makes a big distinction between co-workers, fellow workers, if you will, or God's co-workers, if you will. He uses that expression. And he distinguishes that from his fellow workers. He has women working alongside of him as fellow workers who help to evangelize and spread the good news. But God's co-workers, that term, he just reserves for the apostles. Okay, so that consequently, God's co-workers are the bishops as the successors of the apostles. Lumen Gentium, number 21, says that the bishops who have received these powers through episcopal ordination, okay, episcopus, a bishop, through the episcopal ordination, have the fullness of the sacrament of orders. There was some sort of dispute, particularly since in the very early church, it's not always exactly clear the precise difference between bishop and priest. St. Jerome was of the opinion that the bishopric or the episcopacy was not of divine origin. But the vast weight of tradition is on the side, and that's why they usually presided at all of the local liturgies as the bishop, as being the successor of the apostles, and the priest, not sort of independent in their own right, but being his extension. And Vatican I in Lumen Gentium seems to settle the question that the fullness of orders is found not in the priest, but rather in the bishop. Now, it's true that even if the bishop should discipline me and not allow me to say Mass in his diocese, I could still celebrate Mass by myself or for a few people who live in the monastery, you see, because the bishop's power does not go to that. But he's the one who regulates what goes on or doesn't go on in his diocese. And it's precisely because of this understanding that he has the fullness of the power of the sacrament of orders. He is the successor of the apostles and priests. While there are things they can do in their own right, nonetheless are an extension of him especially in terms of jurisdiction in the church. The fathers of the church, in comparing orders to like priesthood in the Old Testament, often would talk about the bishop as being the high priest, the great high priest. You people don't remember it, but to show that the priest had the fullness of orders, bishops before used to put on the vestments and they would put on their alb, the white robe. Over that, they would put on the tunicle of the subdeacon. They would put on a little, often it was made of very thin cloth, sometimes even mesh, so that it wouldn't be too heavy. But they would put that on. Then they would put on the dalmatic of the deacon, and then they would put on the chasuble of the priest, and then the mitre, which pertains to bishop. Kind of, that was a symbolic way of showing that it was considered that he had the fullness of the priesthood. Well, mercifully, for the sake of the bishop, especially perspiring in hot weather, he doesn't have to put all that on. But that was a symbolic way of saying the bishop has the fullness of the sacrament of orders. With the office of teaching Christ the prophet, his role of teaching, his role of being the Word of God, is continued in the 12, the successor of the 12, the priest. His role of being shepherd, shepherd king, ruling and guiding, continues in the governing role of the bishop. And his role of sanctifying, of mirroring Christ the great high priest, particularly in celebrating the liturgy. The church is never more the church on the local level when the presbyterate, the priests, and the deacons, and the laity, the religious, according to their various roles, celebrate Mass together with the bishop. That, in a sense, is kind of like a foretaste of the heavenly liturgy, and the kind of the fullness of the reality of the church is shown forth in that. Now, it's interesting that this setting aside of the bishop requires in the Catholic Church a special intervention of the Bishop of Rome. At any episcopal ordination, there is always a document read saying that this is acceptable to the Bishop of Rome, to the Pope, so that he will be in communion with Rome. There has been the fear expressed that some maverick bishop on his own will ordain women. Well, from the perspective of the church, it would not be valid. Even if it were done most solemnly, it simply would not take. But the point is that it also would be very irregular because it would not be done with the permission of the Holy See. We know with the case of Archbishop Lefebvre that he had been given permission to ordain one bishop, which could be set aside to kind of govern the flock that has grown up around him, something like a prelature or something like that, but he did not have permission for the four that in fact he consecrated. And at the last moment in that field in Switzerland, a limo drove up with a courier bearing a letter from the Pope begging him not to go through with it because it would be irregular, and he went through with it anyway. Now, the bishops are not delegates of the Pope. Lumen Gentium makes it clear, the Catechism makes it clear, they are vicars of Christ in their own right. But to function, they must be in communion with the Pope. The Pope is the vicar of Christ for the whole church, okay? And so that consequently, when necessary, and he doesn't usually exercise it, he has jurisdiction over the whole church. So they are successors of the apostles in their own right. They're not just delegates of the Pope, not just delegates of Peter. On the other hand, for the church to function well, for collegiality to work, they must be in communion with one another, and that communion is guaranteed by communion with the Pope. The Orthodox like to point out that they don't really, in a sense, need the Pope. They're in communion with one another without that, but de facto, they are frequently not. De facto, that's more of a wish than a reality. Now, of course, this is a whole interesting question, and we don't have time to go into it here, but what is the precise ecclesial reality of bishops' conferences? I leave that to you as future ecclesiologists to work out. On one hand, the bishops have a given area, have a right to come together to forge policy, and they do so in communion with Rome. On the other hand, do those decisions completely bind the local bishop, you see? And some have criticized the present structure because sometimes the local bishop is always looking over his back to see what other bishops are doing. So on one hand, it's good to be in communion with his brother bishops, but on the other hand, he does need the freedom to do what is necessary to handle problems in his own diocese. So in many ways, the whole question of bishops' conferences, are they local synods? Are they like local councils? What authority do they have? There's a great deal here that has yet to be explored and to work out. Okay, now what about the priest? Well, the priests are co-workers of the bishop. In the course of time, the bishops, as successors of the 12, the Catechism said, have lawfully shared their ministry in different degrees. The implication being that perhaps at the very beginning it may not have been completely clear that St. Ignatius of Antioch, who shortly after the death of St. John witnesses to the threefold division of bishop, priest, and deacon, that may not have been completely clear in all of the local churches from the beginning. As I said before, the precise difference between bishop and priest was not always clear. But the point is, there were always those who were the successors of the apostles in each local church. Now, the presbyterate, which is often a collective way of speaking about the priests together, they are ordained to collaborate with the bishop. So just as the bishop is to sanctify and rule and to teach, so also the priest is to do on his local level, that is, on the local church in the parish. So, normally, they tend to the sacraments of Christian initiation, though if they're fortunate enough to have a deacon can help them with that. They celebrate the Eucharist for their people. They, in cases, may give the sacrament of confirmation in danger of death or when someone is being received into the fullness of the Catholic Church. Sometimes may help the bishop with that. They are the ministers of the sacrament of reconciliation, of the anointing of the sick. They normally witness marriages, but deacons may do that as well. And in special circumstances, others may be delegated to do that. The bishop oversees the sacramental life in the diocese, and the priest is the one who does likewise on the parish level. In terms of what happens to them, having received the baptismal character, as all of you have, members of the royal priesthood, they were strengthened in the sacrament of confirmation and received that special character of witnessing to Christ in power, and then they were further strengthened, they were further given the character of acting in persona Christi, in the very person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the commentary I read last night on Ordinatio Sacerdotalis pointed out that the Pope doesn't actually settle precisely why the Church does not feel empowered to ordain women. He does not exactly give forth the theological arguments. Theological arguments were advanced in that document, Inter Insignores. Nonetheless, the Pope officially is kind of saying, in a sense, that theologians can explore the reasons why this is the case, but nonetheless, I, as successor of Peter, am saying, de facto, this is the case, and this is part of the deposit of faith, and this will always continue to be the case. But the precise reasons he does not enunciate. And I think a lot of it has to do precisely in this whole notion of acting in persona Christi. But the Pope does not spell that out precisely in his declaration. Now, the priest on the local level, they have a share in the universal mission given to the 12, but it's mediated through their bishop. And if a priest wants to go and work in another diocese, supposing a priest is not well, and the climate of Steubenville is a bit too harsh, the lush breezes of Palm Beach beckon him, the doctor tells him that it's necessary for his health. Well, if he's just in a state of retirement, he could just go and get permission from the local bishop to live there. But ordinarily, if he wants to work, let's say, in the Diocese of Palm Beach, there needs to be a dialogue between his bishop up here, Bishop Sheldon, and the Bishop of Palm Beach, whoever that might be. And normally, there is permission by one bishop granted for him to leave, another bishop granted for him to come and to live there, and then there is a trial period, and eventually he is called incardinated, from the Latin word cardo, meaning hinge. He sort of hinges off, if you will, the local bishop. He's then become an extension of the local bishop. But priests are not just free to wander around by themselves. You'd say, well, what about exempt religious? What about you crazy Dominicans wandering all over the place, or Franciscan friars whirling about? They are exempt from incardination into a diocese because through their own hierarchy, through their provincials and their master or their minister general, they come directly under the Pope. Okay, but even then, they are kind of like incardinated in, so to speak, into their orders, although that's not the term used, and they are directly under the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who has the overseership of the whole church. Okay, so no priest is a completely independent spirit. Some would like to be, but the point is that there must be someone in the church under whom they work, and indeed, the bishops are not completely free and independent spirits. They must, to function in the Catholic Church, they must be under the Pope. Now, it's true that for, like, the Byzantine Catholics, they are under a major archbishop or a patriarch, depending on the particular rite. And so there's another kind of step intervening there. Yes, Jen?
And who would be your authority?
Mine?
In the diocese, like, if you want to do something in the diocese.
I have to have permission of the local bishop, but I'm not sort of permanently engrafted in, like a diocesan priest would have to be, okay, because I'm exempt. Okay, so I come under my Dominican superiors who are charged with keeping me in line, relatively speaking, of course. Yes, Mike?
Well, wasn't it true for a while at the beginning that Dominicans could go into dioceses without the permission of the bishops, and the bishops would kind of get a little...
Mm-hmm. You're right. Because in those days, only bishops had permission to preach gave permission to preach. And de facto preaching wasn't being done. And so the Franciscans rose up to give kind of, in the beginning, sort of simple lay exhortations, and the Dominicans were considered almost like extensions of the Episcopal preaching office. And the bishops resented it because it was kind of like a slap in the face that they weren't doing the preaching, which of course was quite the case. Yeah. Okay, but in the meanwhile, this has all been regulated by canon law. Some bishops of the Second Vatican Council wanted to take away exemption from all religious orders. They wanted the religious priests more under their control, but that was fought at the Second Vatican Council by other bishops who thought that this whole notion of exemption did more good for the church, because to some degree, at times, someone who is free to come into a local situation maybe is able to preach and teach more freely. It depends. I mean, it works both ways. On the other hand, if they're saying things that are crazy, they can escape, they can get out of town, whereas the local priest who's incardinated can't. Okay. Now, basically, we've already talked about this whole notion, therefore, of faculties, that because a bishop work is extended through his priest, no priest can work in the diocese who is not given faculties. diocesan priest is incardinated, that is, it kind of remains his home, that local diocese, though he might move around from church to church. And the religious priest, like myself, even though I am not directly under the bishop in matters pertaining to my own religious life and matters pertaining to the Dominican order or the Franciscan order for that effect, for the Franciscans here, nonetheless, if we are to work in the Diocese of Steubenville, he must give us faculties and we must abide by the discipline that he has set up, okay? So that, for example, even if I had, for example, the right to say the Tridentine Mass, I couldn't simply start celebrating publicly the Tridentine Mass on my own. The bishop has the right to regulate that, and so that consequently, if I wanted to do so, then I would have to get his permission. I have to have his permission to be able to hear confessions here, to celebrate the Mass, to preach. Now, we've already pointed out to you that once a priest is in good standing in his order, in a diocese, then it is understood now he has faculties all over the world. It used to be that, especially in terms of confession, he only had faculties in his own diocese and those dioceses who had exchanged faculties. So I don't know exactly, but probably in the old days it would have been for all of Ohio, that all of the dioceses had exchanged faculties with one another. When I used to be stationed in Rhode Island, it was all of the diocese of New England. But it meant that if I were traveling elsewhere, and it used to happen, and people in the airport would say, "Father, would you hear my confession?" I'd have to say, "I can't. I don't have faculties," and they never quite understood what I meant. Okay? But now the rule is very wisely, I think, if a priest is in good standing where he is, then he has faculties wherever he goes, as long as they have not been revoked. Deacons are in holy orders, but they do not act in persona Christi capitis. They do not act in virtue of Christ the head, but in virtue of Christ the servant, Christ the deacon. They were set aside in the Acts of the Apostles to wait on table and to serve, to handle works of charity. The example of their service is seen at the Last Supper by the Lord Jesus washing the feet of the 12. The deacon, therefore, is to serve as Christ the Lord Jesus served. Early on, though, it was seen that if the deacon could wait on table and dispense charity, then he could wait on the Lord's table. So before long, bishops had deacons helping them out at the altar. We read that even in the Apostolic Constitution around 215 AD, that the deacons take communion to those who are ill, who are not there. They distribute communion and they take it to those who are ill. So like waiting on table has gone from the actual physical table of a common celebration of just an ordinary meal or an agape, a charity celebration, to the Eucharist. Okay. But then there began to develop the notion, well, if deacons can help the bishop, could they not help the priest as well, if the priest had need? So then their extension went forth not only from the bishop's altar, but also to the priest's altar. So there was a kind of gradual evolution in that. They too are configured to Christ by a character, but not the character of Christ the High Priest, but the Catechism points out more the character of Christ the Servant, Christ the Deacon. And we've already talked about some of the things they can do. Help out at the Eucharist, give Holy Communion, conduct a communion service, have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, perform baptisms, bless marriages. With the bishop's permission, they can, of course, they can always proclaim the gospel, but they can also preach. They can conduct funerals, and in general, they're to oversee works of charity, and they're supposed to be a help the pastor, so that there are many ways in which they can be utilized. Now, the Church tends to distinguish between the permanent diaconate and the transitional. Classically, the diaconate has functioned as a stepping stone to the priesthood and to the episcopacy. Normally, one is not ordained to the episcopacy unless he is already a priest, although there have been some historical instances where deacons were ordained immediately to the episcopacy, but that was most unusual, okay? And normally, a man is not ordained to the priesthood unless he is first ordained to the diaconate. So young men in seminaries or who might have a year off acting as deacons, helping out in parishes, who are going to be ordained priests perhaps the following year, that's normally called the transitional diaconate, as opposed to the permanent diaconate, which had sort of faded out in the Latin Church. It had pretty much disappeared in the Middle Ages. In the Byzantine Rite, the Byzantine Church always kept the deacon. All of those litanies that the priest sang and the people responded to, the deacon would come out again and again at a certain part of the Mass, especially when something intense was going to happen, and to prepare the people, he would lead them in a litany. Okay. Actually, the deacon can lead our prayer of the faithful, which is our equivalent to the Eastern Litany. Okay, so that consequently, Second Vatican Council restored the permanent diaconate to help the priest. Now, and this is very important, the diaconate may be conferred on married men in the Western Church, but deacons may not marry. The priesthood in some parts of the Eastern Church, not in the United States and Canada, but in Europe, the priesthood may be conferred on married men. It's also true of the Eastern Orthodox. But priests may not marry. Mrs. Mastros, who conducts the choir, who will be conducting the choir and selections from Handel's Messiah tonight at 8 o'clock in the chapel, is Greek Orthodox. Her daughter, who works here and in missions, I believe, just married a Russian Orthodox. I don't know whether he's a deacon or not, but he intends to be a priest. Yeah. He will be ordained shortly, but if, alas, something should happen to Mrs. Mastros' daughter and she die, he could never marry. Okay? So the tradition is that in the West, married men may be ordained to the diaconate. In the East, even that married men may be ordained to the priesthood. But it is considered that if their wives die, then they may not marry again. It's considered that they have to be something like the bishop or the monk who is considered married to the church, as it were. It's very, very important because there's a lot of confusion on this. And when people talk about priests marrying, why can't priests marry? That has never been the case. There has been a long tradition of giving priesthood to married men. Okay, that's another question. Okay, let's just look at the actual ceremony. Okay, and the catechism just lumps the three of them together. That what basically happens is that on Sunday, where possible, it's in this country it's usually not, but anyway, and where as many of the faithful can be there as possible, the ordination to the diaconate, to the priesthood, or to the episcopacy takes place. In all three, as in most sacraments, it is done after the liturgy of the word. So the readings help prepare, help instruct in terms of the action that is going to take place. The essential rite consists of the laying on of hands, in all three, and the consecratory prayer, the special prayer, which imparts the Holy Spirit with the power either to be a bishop or to be a priest or to be a deacon, as the case may be. Now, for priests and bishops, there's a special anointing with chrism. We've talked about the the sign of chrism. Chrism is a sign of priesthood. You were all anointed with chrism in your baptism as a sign of your being members of the royal priesthood. Also, it's a sign of a kind of kingliness or royalty. You're members of the royal priesthood. You were anointed again as you were given new power in the Holy Spirit to witness to Christ in terms of your confirmation. And now to be configured to Christ the High Priest, to Christ the Head, the Bishop, and the Priest are anointed with Holy Chrism. This is not true of the deacon. All three get the gospel book presented to them because they are to preach and to teach. However, a chalice and a paten. Anyone know what the paten is? Okay, the paten is that sort of dish, a rather shallow dish-like vessel, where the host lies. Frequently these days it may look more like a dish with sides raised, because it might not only contain the large host for the priest, but perhaps small hosts for communion as well. Okay, but the chalice and the paten are given to the priest as a sign of his ability now to offer the Eucharistic sacrifice, and the bishop gets a ring to show that he's married to the church, a mitre in terms of his high priesthood, his staff to show that he's shepherd and ruler. Okay, so the essential ceremonies are, the essential ceremonies for all three are the laying on of hands and the consecratory prayer, which differs in each one in terms of explaining what the particular powers are given. The special rites are the anointing of chrism for bishop and priest, and the giving of the gospel book to all three orders, the chalice and the paten to the priest, and the special symbols of his office to the bishop, the mitre, the crozier, and the ring. The mitre's the hat. Okay. Staff, or sometimes called crozier, and usually designed, it depends, but frequently with a shepherd's crook at the end, sometimes very beautifully with a cross carved in. John Paul II's, you note, is different. His, rather, is a simple cross. All right. Now, who can receive? Well, first of all, who confers? Well, it's the bishops. It's the bishop who confers. The successor of the 12, validly ordained, he passes on this apostolic seed in apostolic succession. We believe that Anglican orders, at least the church has officially pronounced, that they lost their valid orders because they were not intending to do what the church does in terms of offering sacrifice. It's a little complex because in the meanwhile, some of them have gotten ordained by the Orthodox, so that makes it a somewhat confusing business. But nonetheless, okay, so those validly ordained who pass on their apostolic power, who can receive? Baptize men, the Catechism says very clearly, and we've talked about that at great length. It's important to note that no one has the right to ordination. I knew a man, I never met him actually, I've met some of his followers, who had a kind of sort of like a cult that unfortunately some Dominicans were involved in. He was a kind of guru, a spiritual father. He sent various people to Rome to talk and write letters, to talk to different cardinals, because he wanted to be ordained a priest. He did everything he could to get himself ordained a priest. He kind of talked his wife into separating from him and leading a separate life so that this could be. The church wisely never did. After he died, it was discovered all sorts of very strange things that he did in this cult. And there was a certain wisdom. But simply because he thought he had the call is not enough. It must be recognized by the church. There are unfortunately some women who are deceiving themselves, going to seminary, taking courses, and who are sharing with one another that they have this call by the Holy Spirit. Well, they may have feelings, unfortunately, perhaps aggravated by erroneous teaching of some of their theology professors, but nonetheless, whatever feeling I might have had that was never, in a sense, my right to ordination. I had no right. It was when the church, in its graciousness, reached out and through the bishop who laid hands on me, accepted me, then I was given ordination. So no one has the right to ordination. Now, what are the effects of this sacrament? An indelible character configuring the person to the person of Christ in various ways, as we've already described, representing Christ as priest, prophet, and king. This character means the sacrament may not be repeated. I don't think it likely to happen, but supposing Mrs. Mastros's new son-in-law, once he's ordained Russian Orthodox, at some point he feels a call into fuller union with the Catholic Church. If that were to be the case, a Russian Orthodox priest would not be reordained, because he's already ordained and it's understood that his ordination lasts forever. If I should start preaching all sorts of heresy, if I should be suspended, if I should run off with a waitress I met in Pittsburgh and attempt marriage, if I should sire, even at my age, a brood of kids, if I should then suddenly come to, repent of my actions, perhaps 20 years down the line, when my marriage perhaps wasn't working out anyway because the waitress didn't realize how hooked I was on the church, you see, and that just haunted her all the time, and my kids were well taken care of, and I repented. What would they do to regularize me? Well, they'd hopefully send me off to a monastery to make a good long retreat and do public for my sins and to somehow repair the scandal I had given. But there'd be no new ceremony or anything like that, because I've been a priest all along. So just as in you, once baptized, always baptized, someone being received into the church from a church that we recognize is not rebaptized. An Orthodox who enters the church, if it's clear that that person has received chrismation, is not reconfirmed. Okay. And so also, once a priest, always a priest. Even a drunk, like in The Power and the Glory. This drunk who just goes around in a time of persecution in Mexico celebrating Mass for the poor peasants just to get enough money to buy another bottle of booze. Is he living in sin? Yes, he is, but he's still a priest, and those celebrations of the Eucharist are valid, and those Mexican peasants knew that, and they loved the Lord Jesus enough in the Eucharist to risk their hides regardless. Okay, so there is this character, which means that the bishop is always a bishop, even like if an auxiliary in Rhode Island left the episcopacy, is now a divorce lawyer in Providence, very strange, you know. He still is a bishop. A priest is always a priest. A deacon is always a deacon. Priests may be dispensed from functioning, so that sometimes you meet priests who have left. Perhaps the most famous case was Father Francis McNutt, Dominican. A big preacher in the Charismatic Renewal, went everywhere preaching in his Dominican habit, and then got married outside the church. He applied for dispensation, and for years it was not granted. I'm sure Rome considered that he was so prominent that that was great scandal that he gave. However, he kept persisting, and just recently he was dispensed from his priestly vows. His marriage was blessed, and so that consequently he is now in good standing and he can function as a layman. He cannot function as a priest except in case of grave emergency. So if we're on a Titanic 2 and we're all sinking, Father McNutt could trace absolution for all of us, general absolution, but only in cases of extreme necessity. Why? Because he's still a priest. But the church, because of discipline, because he was not able to observe the obligations of priesthood, the church dispensed him from them, but nonetheless allowed him to be reinstated, but as as a layman. The grace of the Holy Spirit in each, the bishop especially has the power of governing, to guide and defend the church with the authority of a father or the shepherd. The priest especially preaching the gospel, to offer the holy sacrifice, and baptism, and the deacon especially the role of the ministry of charity and of the word. In the catechism, this all concludes with very beautiful quotes from St. Gregory Nazianzen and the Curé d'Ars. But I guess we really don't have time to read them, so I encourage you to read them on your own.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.